all time, and as always, he's always faithful, isn't he? We never have to doubt that. And so all of our events that we normally have through the month and through the year are to be announced. And so there's nothing on the horizon right now, but we'll let you know as soon as there is. I want to invite you folks to join in our Sunday school hour, what we refer to as our Bible fellowship hour. At 9 o'clock, you'll have to Zoom into that meeting. And we've been doing a study on the cults and false religions and preparing ourselves to reach out to those folks with the true gospel of grace and God's Word rightly divided. Currently, we're looking at the Word of Faith movement, which has some very serious errors in their teaching that we need to be aware of. And they have a tremendous influence in the church today in general, and it's not a good influence. So it's important that we prepare ourselves to reach out to folks who need to hear the gospel and have some help understanding God's Word correctly. Okay, we're going to go ahead and open in prayer and get started this morning. Father, thank you again for bringing us together. We pray for your continued protection from the virus, not only of our fellowship, but for our families and those around us. Lord, may we continue to be faithful in walking with you, whether we're here or wherever we may be, as your children, your ambassadors in the world. Thank you, Lord, for this time that we can have together that's so encouraging. Thank you for the instruction from your word. Lord, we thank you that we can give in our tithes and offerings to what you are accomplishing through this fellowship. We're thankful, Lord, that we have something to sing about that the world does not have to sing about. And that's our wonderful Savior and our faithful God. So we commit this time to you this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our scripture reading this morning comes from Romans chapter 5. It says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Let's stand and worship our God this morning as we sing, "Come Thou Fount." continue to worship our Lord as we sing How Firm a Foundation. Promises we have from our Lord that no matter what we endure, no matter what we go through, with His help, with the help of the Holy Spirit, we can persevere through every trouble and every trial, especially in the times in which we live. What a promise we can hold on to each and every night as we go to our Lord in prayer, knowing that not only does He hear you, but He cares and He will sustain you if you are His child. Let's continue to worship Him. This is My Worth Is Not in What I Own.
Life eternal. to us at the cross. I will not boast in wealth or might or human wisdom's high,
but I will boast.
But I will boast in knowing Christ at the cross.
I rejoice in my Redeemer.
I rejoice in my Redeemer, greatest treasure, wellspring of my soul. My worth and my unworthiness, my value fixed, my ransom paid
at the cross.
At the cross.
Sing it out, I rejoice.
I rejoice in my Redeemer, greatest treasure, wellspring of my soul.
Well, take your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. We're going to be looking at verses 25 through 35 this morning. We have left the home of that prominent Pharisee that Jesus has been in for the past three Sundays now. I believe it's been three Sundays. He's moved on. We don't know exactly where he is at this point. At verse 25, we know that he's making his way to the cross. He's making his way to Jerusalem. He could be still in Perea, which is the outskirts of Judea, and is making his way to Jerusalem. But our Lord never allowed a moment to go by that he was not teaching or ministering to those around him. He did not let any grass grow under his feet. He has a short time left, and he is seeking to teach as much biblical truth to those who are willing to listen, to those who are following him, as he possibly can. And so that's what we find him doing in our text this morning. I entitled this message, The Demands of Discipleship. I believe that this text is related to the parable of the great banquet, because it lays out for us exactly what is required to be a disciple. What is required of those who come to Christ in faith. And I believe that it has something to do with the parable of the banquet because of the excuses that were made by those men who had initially made a commitment to that banquet and then on the day of gave some really shallow excuses for not being there. And so we know that Luke doesn't just randomly stick things in different places. He is writing mainly thematically, so everything has something to do with what has come prior. So begin reading with me at Luke chapter 14 and verse 25. It said, "Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father God, this morning our prayer would be that we would be those who have ears to hear. We desire to hear the words of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we desire that He be preeminent in this service, we would heed His warnings that we will read today in regard to salvation, having true and genuine salvation. And may we, Lord, see him to be altogether worthy of our devotion, worthy of each and every one of these demands that discipleship, being a follower of Christ, makes upon us. Father God, we ask that the preaching of the word would be accompanied by your Spirit, and we pray that you would be given honor and glory as your word is declared. And that as we study your word, good will be done to each of our souls. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've studied the Bible for any length of time at all, you will discover, or you have discovered, that there are many tensions and paradoxes on the pages of Holy Scripture. For instance, we see in the Word of God that our Heavenly Father is at one time transcendent, and yet He is personal. He is personal. He desires to be approached. He desires to reason with men. We see that the Lord offers peace and joy that surpasses all the peace and joy that this world has to offer. And yet at the same time, He promises us that we're going to have sorrow and tribulation in this life. We find in the Word of God that the believer who has joined to Jesus Christ is at the same time completely safe, yet also lives in the midst of warfare. Day in and day out in the midst of warfare. Those are some of the tensions and paradoxes that we find on the pages of Scripture. But perhaps nowhere is the tension of biblical truth more apparent than in our text this morning. It is indeed a wonderful and glorious truth that the saving grace of God that is to be had and experienced through faith in His Son is freely offered to all. That the mercy and the grace and the peace of God is free to whomever will come. Grace is offered without price in the Scriptures, and it requires nothing of the sinner. There is no one this morning who needs to clean themselves up before they come to Christ. There is no one this morning who needs to perform some kind of religious ritual in order to come to Jesus Christ. You do not need to do anything special for this church in order to receive the love and the mercy that God has given freely in His Son, the Lord Jesus. Christ has died, He's paid the price, He's paid the debt, and He offers Himself freely to all who will come to Him. The gospel is simple. The gospel is clear. Salvation will be given to those who come to Christ Jesus in faith. What you find throughout the Scriptures, especially when you get into the epistles, what you find there is men of God, apostles, those who have been sent out by God, standing before men and women and boys and girls, pleading with them to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ as they present the truths of the gospel in all their glory, in all their wonder, and in all their freeness. The gospel tells us, come to Christ and come as you are. Come to Christ and rest upon His accomplished work on the behalf of sinners. So to the question this morning, what does it cost to become a Christian? I say boldly and unapologetically, it will cost you nothing. It will cost you nothing to have bestowed upon you the forgiveness of your sin, full freedom and full redemption. It will cost you nothing. But that's not the whole gospel. And it's certainly not the message of our Lord Jesus Christ as we find it in our text this morning. Because from another perspective, the answer to the question, what will it cost me to be a Christian? The answer to that question is it will cost you everything. It will cost you everything. It will cost you nothing to become a Christian, but it will cost you everything to be a Christian. Though the work of redemption is all of God, and though it's all of grace, completely apart from any human merit or human work, to actually come to Christ and embrace Christ and follow Christ, it is costly. This is the clear teaching of Jesus Himself here in our text. We are living in a time, sadly, we are living in a time that could be termed casual Christianity. Or convenient Christianity, or comfortable Christianity. Many want a Christianity that is convenient. A Christianity that really doesn't cost much. A Christianity that really doesn't demand much of them. A kind of Christianity that eases the conscience and enhances the life, but really doesn't change how one lives. A Christianity that doesn't really get in the way of all the other things that people really desire to do. A Christianity that can sort of just be added to the mix of one's life. A Christianity that does not put too much of an emphasis on worshiping God, on being together with the people of God in worship, on sharing the gospel, and on discipleship. People want a Christianity in which Jesus can just be sort of an addendum to their lives. Jesus can just be sort of added to the end of everything else they want to do. That's the day and age in which we live. And my friends, I believe that's one of the reasons why when we had to cease having worship services together for so long, that it didn't bother some people. They really didn't care. It was a break from church that everybody felt like they needed. It really didn't sadden them that they couldn't be with the people of God. It really didn't hurt them anyway. It really didn't affect their day-to-day living as it did some of us. But what Jesus teaches in our text shatters that deception that you can have a convenient, comfortable, casual Christianity. That Jesus can just be added, just be an addendum to your life. Jesus will not just be an addendum to your life. He demands to be your life. That's the reason why the Apostle Paul uses that phrase so many times. In Christ. In Christ. We are to be in Christ. He is to be our life. He demands each and every one of our lives. That is what he's getting at here in our text this morning. These are the demands of discipleship. And I want us to just look at what our Lord has to say to us here in this text. First of all, note the demands of discipleship stated. Look at verse 25. It says, now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. We are told here that there are great crowds that are accompanying Jesus as he makes his way from town to town, from village to village, on his way to Jerusalem. Luke actually puts two words together here, and both of them could mean crowd. So it's like he says that it was a crowded crowd. or a large crowd. It could be translated that there were many crowds. The picture here is of thousands upon thousands of people following Jesus. We know that there were so many of them trying to hear Jesus when he interacted with the Pharisees and the scribes that they were pushing on each other. They were nearly knocking one another down. It's kind of like a mob scene. Well, that's still the scene as Jesus makes his way to Jerusalem. We are told that they accompanied him, meaning that they went with him, as some of your translations may say. The picture is that they're walking with him. They are flocking after him. They are enthusiastically following Jesus. Now, Jesus is at the front. He's leading the procession, and people are following along behind him. But the text tells us that all of a sudden, Jesus stops. He stops and he turns to speak to the crowd. And you can almost see this happening. Have you ever been following closely along behind somebody and all of a sudden they stop? Well, here's Jesus. He's moving along at a pretty good clip, I'd say. And all of a sudden he just stops. And you can just see people running into the back of each other as they're walking along behind him, as everything comes to a stop. But what Jesus does here is he interrupts their excited chatter. He interrupts their singing, their laughing, whatever else may have been going on in the midst of that crowd. And Jesus turns to them and he says words to them that I am sure they found to be shocking. With his words, he's going to see who's for real and who's not. With his words, he's going to see who's really ready to truly devote themselves to him. And who's really serious about following him. That's what he's going to do here. He's going to sort these people out with his words. Our Lord here is dealing with reality. And he wants to give us and these people some very plain facts about discipleship. He wants these people, he wants us to know that in the midst of all of their excitement, in the midst of their religious fervor, that true Christianity involves two things. It involves an attachment to the person of Jesus Christ and a dying to self, death to self. First of all, he tells us that discipleship demands attachment to his person. That's what he says in verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. These are the clear terms of discipleship. And what's meant by discipleship here is nothing other than simple saving faith. This is the initial coming to Jesus for salvation. This is not moving to a higher level in your Christian walk or your Christian life, as some interpret this text to mean. No, this is coming to Jesus for initial conversion, coming for simple saving faith. He says, if anyone comes to me. And those are the words of salvation. They are words of saving faith that Jesus uses over and over and over again. Come unto me all that are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If anyone is thirsty, let him come unto me. If anyone is hungry, let him come to me. These are words not just of ongoing discipleship, but of simply placing one's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. These are simple words of salvation that is offered through his person and his work. Jesus is not saying here, look, well, if you just want some fire insurance, if you just want to, you know, if you just want to pray a little prayer and ask me into your heart, well, you know, that's one way of living the Christian life. And here's another. That is not what Jesus is saying here. Not at all. What Jesus is speaking of here in this text is normal biblical Christianity. normal biblical Christianity. If you're going to come to me, it's going to require that you hate your father and your mother and your wife and your children and your brothers and sisters, even your own life. And if you cannot, if you will not, you cannot be my disciple. I.e., you cannot come to me. You cannot follow me. Now the question is raised, what does the Lord mean with these words? Does Jesus mean that we must literally hate, that we must literally loathe those whom we share the most loving of relationships with, our family? We ask, how does this square with the words of Jesus given through the apostle that husbands are to love their wives? How do these words square with the command that we are to love our neighbors as we love ourselves? Do these words not present a problem when you think about the command that children are to honor their parents? Doesn't faith in Christ and genuine discipleship encourage us to love one another, to love the stranger, to love our enemies, in particular to love those whom we occupy the same house with? What do we make of these words? Do we simply say that this is hopelessly confusing? Or do we answer the question with Scripture? And we can answer the question with Scripture. I think the parallel passage in Matthew sheds some light on the word hate here. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37, we read these words, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." So the term hate, or its parallel expression to love more, is obviously being used here in terms of ultimate loyalty and ultimate affection. It is to so esteem the one to such a degree that all other attachments are viewed as hatred. We are to love the Lord Jesus so much so that all of our other relationships, it appears that we hate those relationships. They don't mean that much to us. They don't mean as much as Him. The obvious implication is that our Lord Jesus, who offers salvation in His person and through His work, will not allow any rivals for His affection. The disciple, the one who says he would come to Jesus to receive from Jesus every spiritual blessing, cannot say, "Lord, I would follow You. I would like to attach myself to You. But there are people that I'm close to. There are people that I love. And they're not going to be very happy with me if I come to You. It's going to make them upset if my devotion to You interferes with what they have planned for us to do. I really don't want to lose my relationships with them. I hope you understand." The one who comes to saving faith, the one who trusts in Christ for their salvation, cannot have that mentality, cannot have that mindset. Jesus says that anyone who would come to Him with that kind of a mindset, with that fear that in their coming to Him, they will lose relationships, that person is not fit to be His disciple. Jesus says, no one who's not willing to break past loyalties in order that he may be preeminent in the life of that person cannot be His disciples. If you're not willing to break off relationships, if you're not willing to give up things that you desire, things that you want, your dreams, your aspirations, in order to follow Jesus, have Jesus preeminent in your life, then you cannot be His disciple. You see, the one who has embraced Jesus and is a true follower of Jesus has found Jesus to be that pearl of great price. He's found Jesus to be the treasure. And they've established his complete worthiness of their devotion so that there is no question in their heart and their mind about who they will follow, about who they will obey, or what relationship they will abandon in order to serve and follow Christ. Because the question of mother and father, son or daughter, wife, brother and sister, and even self has already been dealt with in that person. They know who they're going to serve. And there's no question about it, no matter what the cost. Jesus is saying here that the disciple that comes to him must be single-minded. They must be fixed upon him. And they are going to be the one with their... They're not going to be the one with their head constantly turning this way and that way and weighing out the risk as to, you know, if going the way of Christ is going to be profitable or not. No, the disciple of Jesus is the one who's fixed in his mind, fixed in his heart. I am going to follow Jesus and I'm going to follow him throughout my entire life, all the way to my death, no matter what the cost. So discipleship demands attachment to the person of Christ. Secondly, discipleship demands death to self. Look at the latter portion of verse 26. He says, yes, well, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, those words have meaning that's lost upon us. Because none of us have ever seen a person crucified outside of the movies, outside of the Passion of the Christ. None of us have ever in person witnessed a crucifixion. But the first century church did. They witnessed many of them. People in that day, in Jesus' day, the first century church day, saw lots of men be crucified. Lots of people be crucified. If you lived in the days of Christ, in the days of the apostles, it would not be uncommon to see somebody that you may have known, an acquaintance, dragging a cross through the streets and then eventually being placed upon that cross, hung upon that cross. That would have been common. It was not uncommon to see decaying corpses that had been left upon crosses, as an example. Bearing a cross, my friends, was something to the first century church, to the apostles, to those hearing Jesus' words this day, that was something more than having a bad marriage or having a mean boss or having a car that broke down all the time. That's what we think bearing a cross is all about, right? No, when you saw a man carrying a cross, you knew one thing, that man was not coming back. He wasn't coming back. To see a man strapped to a cross meant that you saw a man who was dying to this world and everything in it. All his plans, aspirations, and dreams about himself were ending as he was carrying his cross to be hung upon. His life and the course of his life was being decided by somebody else. And these words are made all the more gripping because Jesus himself is on his way to Jerusalem to be crucified, to hang upon the cursed tree. The cross was an instrument of execution and nothing other than an instrument of execution. The cross was not just a place of suffering, it was a place of death. And so the demands of discipleship not only deals with Christ and his person and his work for us and our attachment to him and his preeminence in our life. It especially deals with Christ above self. That's what it deals with, Christ above self. If you're going to come to him, you have to die to yourself. It's going to lead to death. Christ's death is going to be done in obedience to the will of His Father. The shameful death upon a cross, Christ submitted Himself in obedience to the Father and laid His life down. And this must be one's determination. This must be the Christian's determination in initial salvation. But that when we come to Jesus, we understand that it means our entire lives, that we deny ourselves. He takes seat on the throne of our lives. Jesus speaks in another place of dying to self being a daily part of discipleship. In other words, it's to be a lifestyle. We're determined that we're going to die to self when we initially come to Him. That's what it takes, death to self. But we have to die to ourselves daily. That's a part of the Christian life. It's to be our lifestyle, an everyday way of living. So you can imagine that the words of Jesus didn't sound very appealing to these people. I mean, this is not a way to build a church. Jesus is getting down to brass tacks. He's seeing who's for real. And many of these people weren't for real, because they'll eventually leave Him when He begins to say some hard things. And He'll say, they went out from us because they were not of us. They're going to walk away from Him. These are the demands of discipleship. When you come to Jesus, He's to have your ultimate loyalty. Your affection for Him is to supersede all other affections, even the closest, most loving relationship that you have. And you are to die to yourself. Secondly, we see the demands of discipleship illustrated. Look at verses 28 through 32. He says, "For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace." Jesus gives two illustrations here in regard to the demands of discipleship. The first illustration is that of a rash builder, and the second illustration is that of a thoughtless king. Let's look at the rash builder. Read about him in verse 28. Through 30. Now, the question here is, and it's a rhetorical question, "For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it?" Well, of course, no one would build a tower or any kind of structure without first having knowledge as to whether he could complete the project or not. No one would be so foolish as to build something so open and so obvious as a tower without first considering whether or not they had enough to finish it. Jesus is saying, can you imagine anyone doing something so foolish? The answer to that question is no. And the picture here is of a man. He's maybe out on a stroll and he walks past his neighbor's vineyard, and he sees that in his vineyard there's this brand spanking new tower there. He's built this tower, and he's built this tower. It's beautiful. It's ornate. And he's done so that he could go up on that tower and he could gaze out over the vineyard, and he could watch his servants work and that kind of thing. And as this man walks by his neighbor's vineyard and he sees this beautiful tower, he says to himself, "Man, I've got to put one of those up." And so he begins to tell all of his friends and all of his acquaintances, everybody that he meets, that he's going to put up a tower just like his neighbor's, but it's going to be better and it's going to be nicer. And so he goes and he clears a place out in the vineyard. He lays the foundation. He pours the footers. And after he's done doing that, he goes down to the local lumber yard to buy materials, only to find out that when he gets there, it's going to cost him a whole lot more money than he ever imagined. I mean, he had no idea that a tower would cost him that kind of money. And he couldn't pay for that if he was given all the time in the world. So now he's just got a foundation. Maybe a little bit off the ground, something was built. And now everyone's saying to him, "Where's that tower you said you were going to build? You said it was going to be nicer and better than your neighbor." He says, "You know, well, it turns out I can't finish it. I can't finish it." And you can imagine, you know, people mocking him. "That's a nice gaping hole you have there in your vineyard, and a nice foundation. Why isn't there anything on it?" Now, that's the idea. Jesus says that such a man would be open to mockery. Who would be so rash to do something like that? Would you not first sit down and calculate what it's going to cost you and then stop and consider whether you really wanted to do it in light of the cost? You know, a lot of people treat faith as a passing whim. I've been in ministry for some time now. I was in youth ministry for quite a long time. And I watched people treat faith like a passing whim. You're like, you know, "Well, that sounds good. Jesus, you know, what Jesus offers, that sounds great. And, you know, I'm really kind of lonely. I don't have a whole lot of friends. And I would like a friend in heaven. I sure would like to be in heaven when I die. I don't want to go to hell." But they don't stop and seriously and soberly consider what it's going to cost. Jesus is letting us know here in reference to that, to the tower begun and the tower finished, that it's not those who profess initial faith that are saved, but it's those who persevere in their faith that are saved. Those that persevere all the way to the end. There are many who profess Christ, but they do not possess Christ. There are many false professions of faith. I made one of those at the age of 9. Many false professions of faith. There are many who have walked an aisle. There are many who have said a prayer. There are many who have shook a preacher's hand who never went on with Christ. They never go on with Christ. They're not the ones who have been the recipients of the saving grace of God. That's what that's evidence of. How do you know who really is a disciple of Christ? Jesus says they persevere all the way to the end. They finish the project. We are told in the Gospel of John that there were those who believed in Jesus, but he would not commit himself to them because he knew what was in their hearts. Jesus knows the wishy-washy nature of some people. Wanting to have all that the gospel offers, everything that's on the Lord's table, but they don't want the Lord himself. They don't want to pay the price to follow him and serve him. We need to be thinking about that in our day and age as we see the hostility increasing toward the church, toward God's people. I think that's been so evident throughout this entire coronavirus crisis. The blame that's been laid upon the church, the people of God. I heard one congresswoman, well, I read what she said. You know, evangelicals are the ones who have been blamed for the election of Donald Trump. It's the evangelicals. And this congresswoman said, in essence, when we retake the presidency, when we have one of ours in the Oval Office, watch out. We're going to make you pay. So have you thought about what it's going to cost you to be a Christian even in this nation? We see what's happening in China. And it's not just Christians, it's any religion, but they're rounding up Christians, throwing them into re-education camps. That could very well happen here. Don't ever say that it can't. It very well. So are we willing to pay the price? I read all the time of our brothers and sisters in Christ in Nigeria being tortured, rounded up by Boko Haram, and being tortured for not renouncing their faith, being killed for not renouncing their faith. The rash builder goes out to build something, doesn't count the cost, and is unable to finish it, and his life is a mockery. And then you see the thoughtless king. Verses 31 through 32, or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down and first deliberate whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. Here's a king with 10,000 soldiers who is contemplating going to battle with a king who has 20,000 soldiers. Obviously, the odds are against him. It's obvious that he's going up against an overwhelming force. And the question he should be asking himself is, do I have a strategy to win this fight? Is this fight really important enough that I'm willing to lay down my life and the lives of my men on the field of battle? Is it really that important? Is there a way that we can conquer the 20,000? And if not, I better send out a delegation to try to make peace now rather than begin this fight that I'm going to lose. And our Lord is saying in that, he's saying, potential disciple, you're the king with 10,000 soldiers, and there's seemingly overwhelming forces that have amassed themselves against you. And you need to know that there's going to be a battle. And you need to determine that with what you have, can you win this fight? Can you win this fight? In other words, to use the modern day saying, if you can't stand the heat, stay out of the kitchen. Jesus is saying here, you will not enter into faith without conflict. Be ready for it. The world, the flesh, and the devil will rage against you every single day. You will fight even against your own heart. And they will seem at times to be insurmountable forces. Can you stand firm? Can you fight? What will you do when the pressure comes? What will you do when the temptation comes? Will you abandon your post and tuck tail and flee? Are you going to turn your back on Jesus when the hosts of hell begin to fire their fiery darts at you? What are you going to do when the world marches against you? What are you going to do? Are you going to raise up your little white flag and make peace with the world? Jesus is saying, do not profess loyalty to me if you intend to flee when the battle gets hot. Do not profess loyalty to me if you intend to retreat, if you intend to surrender to the forces that rage against you. You know, words like these won't build a church. They will not build a church. People say, do you want to win people to Christ? Sure, we want to win people to Christ. We're not seeking to scare anybody away. Yes, we want to win them, but we want them to know the truth. That discipleship demands some things of people. It's not just come to Jesus and get all the benefits and the blessings. And no, you are a soldier in the army of the Lord Jesus Christ, fighting against a mass of forces. Are you ready for that? Are you ready for the battle? Can you stand firm? Are you determined to stand firm? Are you going to retreat or surrender? What are you going to do? Well, the church has never grown by surrender. The church has always blossomed and grown when Christians stood firm in the fight at the threat of their own lives, when they were losing their lives for the faith. The church always flourishes. That's what's happening in Nigeria. That's what's happening in China. That's what's happening in other places of the world where persecution is a very real thing. Physical harm, torture, the burning of homes, the burning of churches, the killing of children, the raping of women. The church is booming in places like that. Why? Because people see what real faith is all about. People are watching those who have genuinely committed themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. They are saved. They are persevering. And they are willing to lay down their lives for the gospel, for their Savior. They will not renounce Him. There's the demands of discipleship illustrated. Are you really sure? Are you really sure you want to be a disciple? Because it means persevering. It means hardship. It means finishing the race that God has laid out before you to race, to run. And thirdly, the demands of discipleship applied. Look at verses 33 through 35. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. What Jesus says in verse 33 is pretty pointed. Pretty sobering. There's no wiggle room in verse 33. There's no saying, you know, Lord, did you say renounce all? Did you say forsake all? Is that what you said, Jesus? Seriously? What Jesus is saying here is if there is not a willingness to forsake all, you cannot be His disciples. This speaks of all. And some of your translations may say possessions, and I think that's a poor translation because it doesn't fit the context. Because the context is relationships and one's own life, relationships that are near and dear, and one's own life. It's not talking about material possessions explicitly and definitively or by themselves exclusively. This speaks of all that's in a man's heart. It's all that is near and dear to that man. And it could be family, it could be your job, it could be money, it could be any number of things. It's all that's in a man's heart, everything that's near and dear to him. If there's no willingness to forsake all of that in order to have Christ, then we cannot be His disciples. If you're not willing to part with relationships, if you're not willing to part with ease, if you're not willing to part with comfort, you cannot be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives the imagery of salt losing its flavor. And this is common imagery that Jesus uses. One of the marks of real salt is that it does not lose its property. It won't lose its property. You can rub salt into meat, and even though the salt becomes integrated into the meat, it's still salt. Believers are to be salt, the salt of the world, but what if it were possible for salt to lose its power or for salt to lose its flavor? How do you re-flavor salt? You pour more salt on it? How do you re-flavor salt? You can't. You can't re-flavor salt. It's, you can't, if salt has lost its flavor, you can't use it for cooking. You can't use it for the soil. You can't even use it on the manure pile. And I don't even know what they did with salt on the manure pile, but it's good for nothing. Maybe it's to keep down the odor. I don't know. But it's good for nothing. Jesus says that his estimation of coming to him on a whim or temporarily expressing attachment to him, that's not faith. That's not saving faith. That is not faith that's going to endure. That's not faith that's going to persevere. To profess faith in him and then go back into the world is like saltless salt. It was never salt to begin with. And he says, look, if you're that kind of people, you're the most worthless kind of people. You're good for nothing, like the salt that's lost its saltiness. You're not even good enough for the manure pile. And what he's talking about here is those who you can be sure, by some other way than the Holy Spirit, have walked an aisle, prayed a prayer, made, you know, marked a card or whatever else, but they were not brought to Christ by the Spirit of God. They reacted to feelings and emotions and warm fuzzies and maybe the you know, a 45-minute invitation with a guy standing up front begging and pleading and manipulating people to come to the altar. But they thought they were saved. They were self-deceived. They never were saved. They were never salt. Because salt doesn't lose its property if it's real, if it's genuine. No, they made some kind of profession of faith, but they never possessed Christ. The Spirit of God never indwelt them. They never had salvation. You can't lose your salvation. You know that, don't you? We are eternally secured in Christ Jesus. Can't lose your salvation. And if the Spirit has indwelt an individual, the Spirit will be working in that individual. The Spirit will be sanctifying that individual. The Spirit will be changing that individual from one degree of glory to the next, be conforming that individual into the image of the dear Son of our Lord, of our God, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's going to happen if salvation has been genuine. As the Westminster Confession of Faith, and I believe even the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689 says this, we may temporarily fall away. None of us are going to live the Christian life perfectly. We are going to have dry times. We are going to fall into sin. We are going to forfeit ourselves as a result of falling into sin, some of the blessings of our God. But we will never totally nor finally fall away. Why is that? Because our God, our Heavenly Father, will chasten His children. He will come for His children. The Spirit would be at work in our lives, convicting us of our sin and causing us to see the need to run to our Savior and repent. Discipleship costs something. And I believe that in our nation, we have lived so comfortably as Christians that this has almost become a foreign concept, even among God's people. That discipleship costs something. To follow Christ costs something. Your salvation doesn't cost you anything. But to be a Christian in this world, to be light in a dark place, to be salt, the salt of the earth, will cost you something. I have often heard it said, and it's been convicting, that if our Christian lives and the gospel we proclaim, if it's not causing us some kind of discomfort in regard to our relationships and our mingling with the lost world around us, we might need to ask ourselves if we're really living the Christian life the way we should. And I believe that we can bear some of the blame for the proliferation of wickedness and evil and ungodliness in our land because the church has not been the church. I think a lot of that rests squarely upon our shoulders because the church, if the church is being the church, as we've been left in the world to be, we will hold in check some of those evils. There will be an expectation in our society, in our cultures, because of the church in the midst. At one time, even lost farmers, men who did not go to church but spent their days working on the farm and hunting when they had the chance rather than being in church, lost farmers gave God the credit for an abundant crop. That don't even happen in our world today, in our nation today, right now. So let me ask you something. Are you a true follower of Jesus Christ? And are you reminding people by the way you live and by the words as you're going to make disciples, teaching means we got to open our mouth. We got to speak about Christ, not just live it out, but speak it out, the gospel. Are you reminding people that there is a God in heaven? Are you telling them that He sent His only begotten Son to die for their sins if they will by faith trust in Him? Are you reminding them of that? I pray that there's no one deceived this morning into believing that they're a disciple whenever they aren't willing to give up those things near and dear to their heart and give their ultimate affection and devotion to Christ. Examine yourselves to see if you be of the faith. Let's pray. Father God, I thank You, Lord, for this word. I thank You for the challenge of it. What a sober reminder it is. But Lord, for those of us who have truly experienced the grace of God in saving faith, we know what Christianity is. We know that the Spirit of God indwells us. We know that He's at work in our lives. We know that He's changing us. We feel the conviction of sin. We sorrow over displeasing our Heavenly Father. We love the church. There's so many evidences of saving faith that the Bible gives us that for those of us who are truly saved, we see those things. We recognize the fact that because of the process of sanctification and the Spirit's work in our lives, we are not the same people we were a month ago or a couple of weeks ago, that there's being constant changes wrought in our lives by the power of God, good, positive changes, things that make us more like our Savior. And Lord, I pray that if there's someone here this morning who has maybe made a profession of faith at some point in their life, but there's never been a real desire to forsake anything, there's never been a real love for Christ in their heart, there's never been an excitement about what a life walking with Him is like, Lord, I pray that You would make them aware of the fact that they are apart from You, that they're lost. And Lord, that today that they would recognize that today's the day of salvation, and they would today experience the grace of God through faith in Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand and lift our voices together as we sing, "He Will Hold Me Fast."
Christ will hold me fast. tempter would prevail, He will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. He must hold me fast.
Yeah, your life is a whole lot more blessed when you just submit yourself to the will of the Lord in your life. I always thought, I didn't tell God what, I guess, not out loud, but whenever I was called into the ministry, I had some stipulations. I didn't want to pastor in some rural town in the middle of nowhere. I didn't want to be in a coastal state or the Midwest. And so far I've been in a rural town in the middle of nowhere. And now I'm in a coastal state, and my life has been so blessed. And I am thankful every day. I'm willing to, deal with the hurricanes and all that stuff. That's one reason why I didn't want to move to a coastal state, because Florida was getting hammered, I think, whenever I said that. But anyway, our lives are so much more blessed when we follow our Lord Jesus wherever He leads us, and just live a life of complete surrender to Him. He knows what's best for us and what's good for us. So, but God bless you all. Have a wonderful Sunday, and I'll see you soon.
Amen.